Just saying this morning, go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we know from Scripture that there is coming a day, finally, when every tongue will declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. So what's different about that coming day and what we do now? What about that time that you worship in private before the Lord? We know that there's many who will probably be forced to declare Jesus is Lord. They'll recognize it too late. But for us, as Christ's church, we declare God's worthiness from love and adoration, that He has shown us so much kindness in His mercy. We, as His church and His children, realize we are completely unworthy of God's affections. We should be recipients of His wrath. And yet, because of mercy, we receive all of heaven's blessings. We are exalted by the Lord through faith because of His grace. Our God is not one who just created everything and then stood back just to watch the world implode on itself. Humanity has been so set on destroying God's work out of our arrogance and out of our unbelief. And yet, in that, He still intimately loves us. You get that? This is extravagant mercy. And in that mercy, He's given to us an oath. One that Dave read about this morning, this promise from a God who cannot lie. And Mary sings about this at the end of her song. Everything she based her hope upon was this: God is faithful to His word. Because He said it, it will be done. This is a God who is faithful and who helps those who can't help themselves. Luke chapter 1, verse 46, it reads this: "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to His offspring forever.'" Our Father, we thank You for the reading of Your word. We know that You bless it when it's read aloud. So God, this Christmas, we thank You for the greatest gift You've ever sent, Your only beloved Son. And we thank You that He was sent to shed His blood in our place. We thank You that You have given us an inheritance, the riches of heaven, for we deserve nothing. Nothing good, Lord. We deserve to be separated from You forever in death. We deserve what sin results in. You are a kind and merciful God. We worship Your name this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As we end the Magnificat, we think on God as helping and faithful. We're going to actually start with the faithful part. The one who's faithful to his covenants. A covenant is an oath, a promise between two or more parties. There was different kinds of covenants, but it was a real intimate involvement in which really two became one in that promise. Because of God's covenant, he can say, I am your God and you are my people. And there's a unity with us in Christ. God so loved the world that he gave us a promise. A promise that is for us and not against us. That we can be a people that will live with him forever in purity and righteousness. Started way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This covenant would be expanded upon in future chapters of Genesis, but this shows us the beginning of God's promised relationship between him and the people he would name Israel. In doing this, he created for himself a brand new nation, a nation that before that didn't exist. He called Abram out of his pagan people and made him for himself, so that a redeemer could be born into the world. He created a new nation so that he could be born in this world. He made a specific people for that. Remember what was read this morning by Dave, this prophecy given to John the Baptist's father. Just look at verse 72 of the same chapter of Luke 1. Look at it again. He says this to show the mercy promised to our fathers. That's what we just read, Genesis chapter 12. And to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. The book of Hebrews makes it very clear that God, in his kindness and his mercy, created for us and gave us an oath. He swore an oath and he made a promise, both. He didn't have to swear an oath. Think of that. Our God is not one who can sin. Our God, it's not that God doesn't lie. He cannot lie. So there's no reason except for our benefit that God would ever make a promise. God doesn't have to promise. Whatever he says is. It is true. But for our sake, he made a promise to Abraham that through him, there was going to be great blessing poured out upon the world. For our sake, God promised himself to Abram, and the Lord has continually been faithful to his people. It says in verse 55, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. The question might be, who is he speaking about? Because God's intent, his primary intent in doing this from the very beginning was to gather for himself one people group, one nation that was going to glorify him in their existence, right? He's going to call out a people that will represent him in his holiness. That was the purpose. A people who would actually be able to worship in righteousness and in truth. A kingdom of priests, his children. And we know that in eternity, there's only going to be one kingdom, right? There's not going to be many kings. There is one king of the kingdom. Meaning that there's only one nation, and he calls that nation throughout all of Scripture. He calls it Israel. And the capital is this eternal city called Jerusalem. So as Mary sang this song, and she writes these words, or someone wrote it for her, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever, she would have recognized that as her own people, the Jews. National Israel. I'm going to say, though, that's not true. From her understanding, from her point of view, that was what she thought. But there was more to be revealed, in which God would reveal through the Apostle Paul primarily. So let's back up and figure out what that means. Because there is a point to this. Let's follow along. God gave the Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel. He had grown them in Egypt. Then he delivered them, as we talked about last night, with his mighty hand and his right arm. He gave Israel land, and he formed them into this kingdom. But they were given a law to keep. And if they would just keep that law, they would be the Israel God wanted them to be. They would be a light to all of the nations. They would be the servant of the world, and everyone from all other nations would be drawn to them. That's what God said. If you keep my law, you're going to be righteousness for all of the other nations. Did they do that? No. They not only broke the law, but in their arrogance, they believed they were keeping it. And the law became to them arrogance. And instead of drawing the other nations, they pushed the other nations away and said, we're God's chosen and you're not. You're dogs. They failed. And instead of being God's righteous people, they became a judged people under God's wrath. And then there was a baby born in Bethlehem. And he was raised a Jew. He was a descendant of Abraham. He bore Abraham's DNA. And he lived under that same law that all of his forefathers had lived. The only difference is he did it. He kept that law. And for what the Israel couldn't do, Christ did. Christ said, I am the light of the world. What was he saying? I am the true Israel. I'm what you all were supposed to be and didn't be. I am the light of the world. I'm the obedient son. I am the faithful servant. So from my studies, I see, you know, we don't find Israel in national Israel anymore. The promised Israel is in Christ. It's him. He's the one. He's the law keeper, and now he is the king. So if we're going to be a part of Israel, Jesus makes it very clear. You don't do so through lineage. Just because you can trace yourself back to Abraham doesn't mean you're part of the promised people. Muslims can trace themselves back to Abraham. Are they part of the promised people? He says it's not about lineage anymore. It's now about faith. And in fact, it always was. Listen to what Paul says. We're going to look past that. That's about the covenant that he made with Abraham. And I apologize for skipping that, but we're going to skip it. He says this. They are Israelites. All right, he's talking about national Israel. All right, the people that we know of that live in the Middle East. All right, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants. They have a privileged position. God revealed himself to them first, right? The giving of the law. They were given how to worship. They were given all of the promises. To them belong all the patriarchs. They had Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. So everything that they could ever boast in, you know, we were approached by God. We were revealed the law by God. We were chosen by God. Really, the only thing Israel has now to boast in is that they gave the world Jesus. It says this, according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all. Blessed forever. Amen. But, it is not as though the word of God has failed. Meaning, God promised that Israel was going to be the light of the world, and they really haven't been. So did God's word fail? He said, no. No, it didn't fail. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Oh, wait. So now we're figuring this out a little bit. God's revealing a little bit more. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. What that means is, he says, remember, Abraham had two sons. Just because you can trace your lineage back to Abraham doesn't mean you're of the promised people. Isaac, he says, shall be your offspring. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Then we go to Galatians chapter 3 to continue this thought. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, well, that's us, by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. We need to understand this. Every nation that we know of on this planet, all of them, even national Israel, all of them are temporary. All of them will come to an end. God has made it clear that when one comes to Jesus by faith, their citizenship is transferred. They have a new home. Whether they're Jew or they're Gentile. Though we are Americans today, that is not our eternal home. That's not our true home. It is for a temporary time. But he says, you are now citizens of my kingdom. And what is his kingdom called? It's called Israel. I explain all that because we can read this song and go, I can see so much of God in here. But realize in verse 55 when it says that God spoke to Abraham and now to all of his offspring, that's us. That we're in this. This isn't just Israel like we think today. This is God's people. And all of this song, you can take this song home and you can sing it with all of your heart because it's for us too. It's about us. It's about Jews and Gentiles coming together in faith, becoming a people for God. The verses that I skipped that you might want to look at, specifically write down 1 Peter 2, 9, and 10. You can read those later. That also shows you that there is now only one nation under God. God's people are from every single tribe and every single language group and every single culture, and he's made from all of them one nation. And that's something only God can do. Our God is a keeper of promises, is he not? He says, I have made a covenant long ago with Abraham that I was going to do this. And now we're looking at this worldwide church and we're going, wow, look what God can do. He can make for himself a people that don't even speak the same language, that have far different cultures, that don't even live in the same time frame. And he's made for himself out of all of them a kingdom. And as our king, he is not domineering. He is not an oppressor. He doesn't rule us with a strict law and a hard thumb. You know what he is? Point number two. Our God is a helper to the needy. He loves his people. And he serves them. And he provides for them. And he comforts them. And he cares for them. Mary sings in verse 53, our God has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Now, certainly wealthy people can come to faith. That's not what this means. In fact, we have several examples in Scripture of rich people who came to know the Lord. But what this does mean is a metaphor. The rich is a metaphor for those who don't recognize that they have a need. The hungry are those who do. So the rich are people who don't recognize that they have this need in them that they can't fill, that they can't satisfy. They think they're okay. They think they're good. The hungry, on the other hand, they know there's something missing in their soul. They recognize that whatever they've tried in life, it hasn't filled it. And they're empty inside. And she says here, our God has filled those hungry people with good things. Now immediately, the Jews especially would think about the wanderings in the wilderness and how when they came out of Egypt and they witnessed these incredible miracles and how God saved their lives and how they walked through the sea and how he defeated Egypt, the most powerful army on earth. And then they get out into the wilderness and what do? Complain, right? Because they're people and they're hungry and hungry people complain. And God in his mercy gave them food miraculously in the wilderness. All right, the Jews knew this, and we know this. We've read it. God miraculously gave them manna from heaven every single morning. He was their daily bread. And they'd go out, and they'd collect, and they'd have just enough to feed them. And it would satisfy their hungers. About 1,500 years later, a man walked out into the wilderness named Jesus. And a massive crowd followed him. And he was needing some time alone, but he looked upon these people and saw them as lost sheep and had great compassion on them. And he taught them and he healed them and then he sat them down and he fed them. Called the feeding of the 5,000, we call it. And during that time, he performed what God had done in the wilderness with the Jews. He fed a bunch of people in the wilderness miraculously. And he tells them, I am the bread of life. It wasn't the manna, and it wasn't the fish and bread I just gave you now that satisfies you. He's telling them something. I am the one who satisfies. In John chapter 6, we read, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Right? That's your focus. Eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's all you have to do. Trust, believe, have faith in me. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? And he said, he brought him right back to the wilderness. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. There's that word we just read. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now we recognize this. They didn't get it right away. Jesus is not talking about physical hunger pains, was he? He wasn't saying, I'm going to give you a bread where you never have to eat on earth again. No, he was talking about that deeper longing, that deeper emptiness. Those longings that just never found satisfaction in anything they did, even a good day's work. They would go home satisfied with work, and yet there was still something eating away at their heart. He declares to them, and he declares to us, I am the helper you need. You can't help yourself. You can't find what you're lacking because it's found in me, he says. And now we say this, Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Here's a promise, for they shall be satisfied. You see, in Mary's song, it's the rich people who don't recognize that, who don't feel that hunger or thirst, who don't see any value in righteousness, who may not even know what righteousness is. They hunger and they thirst after the world's things. The world says you need this, that after their fleshly lust and passions or all of these other paths that they can lead. It's not food. It's not drink. It's not wealth. It's not success. It's not power that we need. Our soul needs righteousness. That's what it needs. Jesus tells us very plainly, we don't even have to guess, that thing that your soul is missing, that's leaving you empty and discontent, that ingredient, it's called righteousness. And without it, you won't see God. And you'll never be satisfied. You'll be hungry forever and ever. I mean, I don't like to think on it, but, you know, we have before, like, what is eternal condemnation going to be like? It's going to be forever hungry and never satisfied. Jesus says, I'm the helper that you need. That righteousness is available. And he actually goes on to say in Matthew, if you ask for it, it'll be given to you. If you seek it, you will find it. If you knock, that door is going to be opened to you. Jesus plainly has told us not to worry about clothes and food. All right? In God's view and telling us, he's like, that's such a small thing. But boy, those things can make us anxious. Finances and money can make us so anxious. And God says, I've got that. I'm telling you this. I'm telling you this. Seek first the kingdom and my righteousness and all that other stuff will be added to you. I promise you that. The problem is that we don't believe him. And so we begin to seek after the worldly things, thinking that is what we need. Man, if I could just get a little bit more money, that would answer a lot of questions. It would answer a lot of problems. No, it wouldn't. It might be actually create more. Jesus says, it's my righteousness. You need that. And you may not even understand fully what that means, but you can take it to the bank. I promise you this. The righteousness of God, when given to us as a gift in Christ, answers everything. God feeds the birds every day. And he clothes the flowers all the time. It's a small thing for him. He says, I can do that with you. But if you don't seek me, you will never find my righteousness. And that's what you need. She sings, he has filled the hungry with good things. Was a manna a good thing? Yeah. Was the bread and fish that day for the 5,000 a good thing? Yeah, they were hungry. But it's pointing to something that's good, good. And that is God's forgiveness of sin. His holiness and glory and righteousness given to us, imputed to us as a gift. Because though our stomachs and our bank accounts may be full this morning, without Christ, our spirits are dead. And it's the righteousness of God that awakens us forever into eternal life. Seek my kingdom and my righteousness. And he promised this. All those earthly needs will be met because he is our helper in the time of need. Jesus does care about if you have food on the table. He does care about that. He cares whether you are warm. He does care about those things. But he doesn't care about it more than if you're spiritually whole. That if you're resurrected from the dead, that's primary importance. And the Psalms sing beautifully things like, the Lord is on my side, and I will never fear. The Lord is on my side as a helper. And Mary here sings of God's eternal faithfulness. Verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He has helped Israel not because they deserved it, not because they earned it. Nothing about them deserved God's care and affection. He helped Israel because he was merciful on them. And he helps us this morning because he's merciful on us. That's worth singing about. That he chose to show mercy to Mary and to all of the world by sending his Son, God eternal, into the likeness of men. And in that incarnation, he was born to die like a lamb to the slaughter. Even for those who will never acknowledge it, God has helped us in every way. He's the provider of every breath we take. He is the one who orchestrates every sunrise. He's the one who gives us every rainfall and snowfall. He's the one who cleanses the earth with wind, even if it's bitterly cold. You know, I was thinking on Wednesday, as I went out to the chickens wrapped up, at least there's no mosquitoes. There's always something to praise God for, right? But our God has helped us in every way. In every way. We that could not know God has made himself known to us, and he has allowed us to access him because of that covenant he made so long ago, and that he's been faithful to over all of those generations. In this covenant, he has helped us out of death, resurrected us into everlasting life. What we celebrate at Christmas was one of the major events that God had preordained to take place for our redemption. Next week, we're going to begin the book of Genesis. And I've entitled that whole series, The Beginnings of Redemption, as we look at Genesis 1. But until we get that to that point, like Mary, we sing. And we sing as she did in this Magnificat over the last four sermons. We sing to the one who is Lord over all lords. And we sing to the one who is the Savior of the world. We sing to the one who is holy. Wonderful is his name. And that one who has reached down to us in mercy. We sing to the mighty one who redeemed us by his blood. We sing to the covenant maker, the one who is faithful and helps us in our distress. We sing as a church now because of God in us. We can now sing in spirit and in truth. And I hope that this time we've taken through this song, I called it the oldest Christmas song, has brought us to a point where we can sing more accurately the things of God and what he has done for us. Beginning way back in Genesis, through this time with Mary, the time of Christ and his ministry, the time of the early church that we studied in Acts, all the way up until today, our God is faithful and he is mighty and he's doing wonderful things. No matter what our lives look like, we always have something to sing about, don't we? So I'll end in prayer and then we're going to sing together as we close. Our God, thank you. Those words don't seem enough. Our hearts yearn for you. Our creator and our maker, the lover of our souls, our substitute in death, our resurrection into life, our king forevermore. I thank you that you have called us out of all these nations to be a people under your name, people who bear your name well, who will serve you in joy, who will worship you in gladness, who will experience life to the uttermost in a way we can't experience today. Oh, Father, we long for that day that Christ returns. Until then, we will continue to sing your songs from hearts that love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.